Now for our scripture reading, we turn to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 9. And we shall read to verse 18. And here the Apostle Paul is answering his critics, some of whom called into question even his validity or authority as an apostle, and says this: "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And by way of connection, we shall read from verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, to refresh your minds of our subject a fortnight ago, you will recall that we are come in Thessalonians chapter 3 to the third chief reason for the writing of the epistle, namely that the apostle would deal with the matter of discipline within the church. False teaching had crept in concerning the Lord's return, which had led a proportion of the Thessalonian believers to begin behaving in a most inappropriate and ungodly way, giving up their secular occupations and the ordinary duties and functions of life under the misapprehension that the second coming of the Lord was as imminent as the following day. And the apostle seeks to direct that young church in what they should do by way of addressing these issues. And concerning church discipline, we find asked and answered four questions. The why is given us in the sixth verse. Why do we exercise church discipline, or should we care about it? Firstly, because it is a commandment. Secondly, because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in issues concerning the local church. And thirdly, because of the fraternity of the believers, that they are brethren one of another, and for that reason should be concerned with the state and welfare of one another. We asked how it should be done, because we accept that the means available to the local church to enforce or enact discipline are at best limited. But the particular means which we are instructed to is that of separation, of effecting a separation between the body of the church and those who cause offence or are in an erroneous condition. Withdraw yourselves. And then we asked the whom. Who are to be made the subjects of church discipline, and under what circumstances does it arise? And we find, firstly, that it is to be equitably applied. For example, the apostle says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. There is not to be respect of persons or to a distinguishing of individuals for other carnal or humanistic reasons. That it is specifically those who behave themselves disorderly, that is to say, in an unruly way or a manner contrary to the order which God has laid down for his church and people, bearing in mind that they are still brethren or indeed sisters in the Lord. There it is also contained in verse 6, that word brother once again. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, the apostle goes on to say in verse 14, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. On what basis is church discipline to be exercised? Here we find it. It is according to the tradition received by the apostles. That is to say, according to the word of God, which they were inspired to communicate, according to that custom and pattern laid down in the word of God. That is to be our guide and rule in these matters. Not the whims or fancies of men, not the traditions of men, but the pattern which God has decreed. And in particular, we see how the apostles themselves, though they labored in the church at a time when things were in a very fragile state, and when many might have counseled against church discipline in the interests of numbers or of not creating disruption in the church, they set the example of proper church discipline. And that the cause of truth and the New Testament church has survived until this present time is evidence to the way in which God blessed the faithful application of church discipline. So tonight we shall resume our study at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Because now here the Apostle Paul is quoting himself and the likes of Timothy and Silas as examples not simply of the exercise of church discipline, but of another more practical matter. As he says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Now, a feature of these disorderly brethren whom he is addressing here is that they appear to have given up their secular labours and the ordinary functions of life on account of their erroneous belief that the second coming of the Lord was about to happen and that this was the way to prepare for it. But of course, as the days passed and the weeks passed and no end of the world happened as they imagined, they found themselves without means of their own support. They had given up their jobs, they had given up such goods as they had, and are suddenly in a state of very acute need. But rather than admitting their faults, it is evident that they cast themselves upon the charity of the church, and rather than relinquishing their errors, were expecting other of the Lord's people who had means and who had supply to keep them as well. And this was how the situation was worsening, and this is how the vicious circle was being perpetuated. There are now numerous persons in the Thessalonian congregation whom we will find Paul describing in verse 11 as busybodies, which we will reserve to a future study. That is to say, they were going from house to house, relying on the charity of other of the Lord's people. Paul points out that even he and Silas and Timothy and other of the apostles, who you remember by virtue of their work had given up so much of this world's goods, even they had never cast themselves or imposed themselves upon the charity of the churches which they had been instrumental in establishing. And Paul says concerning his stay at Thessalonica that during that time there was never an occasion when they received of the people food or goods or accommodation for nothing, in exchange for nothing. But throughout that time, he says, they wrought with labour and travail night and day in order that they might not be a burden financially or practically upon the Thessalonian believers. And in fact, you may recall from our former study in the First Thessalonian epistle that he made a brief reference to it there also. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, speaking of his love and concern for the believers there, he said, "So, being affectionately desirous of you," this is chapter 2, verse 8, "we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." This is the way in which Paul and his companions had conducted themselves during the time that they were present in Thessalonica. Nor were these the only circumstances or the only place where they acted in such a fashion. Let me just remind you of a few other verses in the Acts of the Apostles, the history of these times. And there, for example, in Acts 18, verse 2, we read concerning Paul in Corinth, which you will remember was just two stops along from his time in Thessalonica. He went from Thessalonica to Athens to Corinth. And there we read, "He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla," because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, "and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So we learn how that at Corinth, as well as at Thessalonica, and we might perhaps say by extension Athens also, Paul behaved in this way. This was his way of doing things, to find himself work in the places to which he went. Again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 34 is another example. And here the apostle is speaking to the believers from Ephesus, and in chapter 20, verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul, we know, at various times in his missionary journeys, travelled in company with various persons. It was Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. There were other individuals at other times. And here he points out that by the labours in which he engaged, he was able to support not only himself, but sometimes the others that travelled with him too, and found more blessing in giving to them than he did in receiving from anyone else. And indeed, even as the history of the Acts of the Apostles draws to its close, we see Paul in Rome. And in the closing verses, we are told, Acts 28, verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him." And so remarkably it appears that right at the end of his life, Paul was even engaging in a sufficient level of labour that he was able to rent a property and to extend hospitality to others that came to him, even at the conclusion of his ministry. This was the way in which he conducted his affairs, and was able to continue as long as he did in that missionary work and church planting work that he was charged with. Indeed, he, in summarizing the work of the apostles and showing that it was not just himself but evidently others who behaved like this, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." The apostles, the servants of the Lord in that early first century, were mocked and ridiculed and denigrated by all kinds of persons, by the Jewish religious authorities, by the Romans, by the Gentiles alike, for the way in which they conducted themselves. And they suffered direct and indirect forms of persecution and hardship. And amongst the things for which they were mocked was the fact that they often had no certain dwelling place and laboured working with their own hands. This was their practice. This was the way in which they conducted themselves. So it behoves us to ask, having seen this example which Paul and so many others like him set, to ask why they did so. And I would like us to look at 3 points, 2 that are reasons why, and 1 that is not a reason why. So firstly, to a solid reason why they performed these labours and engaged in this work. Principally, says Paul, that they might make the gospel without charge. And he especially reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." That is to say, preaching the gospel had not made Paul a rich man. The work of mission and of serving the churches of God had not enriched him financially or practically. "For though I preach the gospel," he says, "I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul says he felt so burdened with the work of ministry and with preaching that the question of financial support was immaterial. He must preach the gospel. He would do it come what may, and whatsoever privations came upon him on account of it. "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward," he says, "but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." The gospel had been charged upon him by God in a very direct way, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what motivated him and inspired him throughout his labors. "What is my reward then?" he ends in verse 18. "Nothing financial, nothing material. Verily," he says, "that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge." That is to say, that Paul's preaching of the gospel and ministering of the word of God would not cost anybody anything, would not come with a financial burden upon the hearers of it. And he considered that practice to be reward in itself. And my friends, I think it goes without saying that as soon as the ministry of the church, as soon as the preaching of the gospel becomes associated with money, there are all kinds of dangers and hazards which immediately present themselves. Because as soon as an individual has a direct link between the work of the ministry and their earnings, all kinds of temptations and sins present themselves which would not have been there under other circumstances. And indeed, we can perhaps think of some of these problems very readily. How that small churches soon find themselves without pastors because they cannot afford to pay them. How that individuals who desire the ministry find that desire suddenly quenched if they find a congregation unable to support them and will not go to small companies of the Lord's people. Or likewise, one hears of churches where individuals are afraid to preach anything that might offend this or that person in their congregation because they are known to be big contributors to the church funds. And suddenly there is bias placed upon the ministry of the Word of God, and decisions are made not on purely spiritual grounds, but on financial ones. To be able to make the gospel without charge, to be able to uncouple the preaching of the word of God from financial concerns and considerations is a tremendous reward. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It is something to glory in if we can make that separation. And Peter too reiterates it like this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here Peter says explicitly that it is a grievous folly if a man is preaching the word of God or feeding the flock of God by constraint. Perhaps because he realizes that this is the only way he may make his own living, and he feels bound to that work for simply financial reasons. To be doing it by constraint is a very sad situation to be in. Likewise, he says, not for filthy lucre. Not to be preaching with a mind to the fee that will be paid or the money that might be made on account of it. Do not do these things, but willingly, but of a ready mind, but as an example to the flock, not looking for rewards in this present life of a monetary nature, but bearing in mind the chief shepherd and his appearance and the crown of glory which he brings. This is the very happy state of making the gospel without charge, and is the reason why the apostle acted as he did. Now, secondly, let us look at something which is not a reason why he behaved in this way, because he states it for us here in 2 Thessalonians 3. And he says this, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. Well, let me precede it with verse 8. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Verse 9, not because we have not power. Not because we have not power. Now, what does Paul mean when he uses this word? Well, simply this. The word power means authority or authorization to do it. And Paul is saying, it is not because we do not have authority. We did not labor for our own keep because we have no right to do anything else. It is not for that reason. And indeed, in 1 Corinthians 9, he enlarges upon this thing. And he says, as we heard in these opening verses, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. You see, there were some people who, on account of Paul's labors, and working as a tent maker, and laboring with his own hands, said, well, he's not a real apostle. He's only some kind of a preacher of the word of God. He's not true. He's not genuine. Who does he think he is? Mine answer to them that do examine me, says Paul, is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Paul says this, do you think, you Corinthians, you examiners of me, that I don't have the right to ask for material support? Do you think that I don't have the authority to demand it of you? Yes, we do, he says. Yes, we do. The means for eating and drinking or to support dependents as sisters or wives, he says, other apostles are kept in this way. Even at that present time in Jerusalem, the brethren of the Lord, such as James and Jude and Peter, was at that time being completely kept materially by the church in Jerusalem. And he says, what do you think, that somehow Barnabas and I are exceptional, that we couldn't turn around and ask for the same thing too? Of course he could. He had the grounds. He had the right to from the word of God. And you'll notice how he then goes on to quote various examples, both from the natural world and indeed from the Old Testament law, that clearly support the notion that the apostles, that the ministers of God, should be supported by those to whom they preach. It is there. There is grounds to do it from the word of God and from the natural world. And in fact, we will find as we look in the history of Paul that there were times when he was supported in precisely this way. Indeed, in Philippians chapter 4, he is making reference to his time in Thessalonica. And evidently, he had more than one source of income. Because as well as laboring with his hands, we find in Philippians chapter 4, and verse 14, that he says this to them: "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So whilst the apostle was in Thessalonica, it is evident that he received from time to time gifts that were sent to him from the Philippian believers. And another example is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says to them, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Here the apostle is speaking of the churches that were in Macedonia, which included Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And he said that they were in the midst of great afflictions and trials, and that they knew great poverty themselves, and yet even so they abounded in riches of liberality. And in fact they insisted, they prayed Paul with much entreaty to receive a gift from them, in order that he might be enabled to continue the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And Paul says they did this over and above anything we could have thought, more than we even hoped, in that as well as giving in a financial way, they even gave of themselves. And it is to be believed that certain persons, possibly from Philippi or from Thessalonica, later accompanied Paul in some of his missionary journeys. So there are these examples of the Apostle Paul being blessed by material and financial gifts from those to whom he came. He had grounds for accepting them. He had authority to demand them. It was not that he did not have that power. That is not a reason. But thirdly, let us see a reason again why he forbore to receive financial support from the Thessalonians at the time that he was there. And he goes on to say this in that verse, chapter 3, verse 9, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." It was not that he did not have the power or authority to ask for financial support, but it was firstly that he wanted to make the gospel without charge, and secondly that he wanted to give a good example to the Thessalonian believers. The example of diligence and of work and of laboring with our hands. And my friends, it is good to remind ourselves that this is a fundamental principle of the Word of God. That we should be industrious, that we should work. And we don't particularly specify paid full-time secular employment here, for that is not the lot of everyone. But every individual, male or female, young or old, may be industrious and can occupy themselves profitably and for their own and for others' benefit from day to day. This is the principle of Scripture. You know, there are those who read the book of Genesis and jump very rapidly to a conclusion, and they say work is an effect of the curse. Work is the consequence of sin. Work is something which has come in since the fall of man. But no, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. Because we find that even in that paradisial state in the Garden of Eden, Adam was appointed as a gardener in it. That he should tend it, that he should care for it, that he should work as was required to keep it in the beautiful state in which he found it. And that was a component of paradise. And likewise, my friends, we speak of the heaven which is our destiny, of the eternal glory which shall hereafter be ours. But everything we read concerning it evidences that there will also be something for us to do there. We will be worshipping God. We will be singing his praises. We will be serving him. And those labors will be a feature of the paradise that is to come. Although, as Isaac Watts so aptly puts it, my work and joy shall be the same in that bright world above. The things in which we are engaged then, the worship and praise of God, will not be an onerous burden, but will indeed be part of the joy of heaven. Now, my friends, if work was a feature of the first paradise, and work will be a feature of the paradise that is to come, then it stands to reason that it is also to be a feature of this present life. And this is so. This is the case. We are to labor and to work. And admittedly, the fall has made it a much more difficult and arduous and oft-times unrewarding and difficult experience. Yet nevertheless, it is to be done. And so many verses of Scripture might be called upon to demonstrate this. Let me just remind you of two, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, here in Proverbs 6, words that we have looked at recently in our study of that book. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Such is the exhortation and commandment of Scripture. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, here is a great list of practical and spiritual injunctions laid upon us. And in Romans chapter 12 is included this. Let me read from verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And then there is this: not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And there you see, in the midst of it, is that commandment, not slothful in business. It is inescapable, it is unavoidable, it is part of our Christian life. Now, very often we use the term secular employment, and perhaps in our minds we are too inclined to segregate it from that which we consider to be our religious occupation and our religious duties. But my friends, the Word of God does not see that distinction at all. And it makes it clear that what we do from Monday to Friday, what we do in our labors in this world, is as much a part of our Christian life as any other expression of our faith. Servants, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye, masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. And tomorrow morning, friends, as you know, I must myself go back to the workplace and need to preach these words to myself, as I preach them to every one of you. The works and labours in which we engage from day to day are a part of our Christian walk and witness. And they are to be done not primarily for our own material benefit or to please those who, humanly speaking, are over us or responsible for us or we are responsible to them, but principally it should be done for the Lord's sake and to the glory of God. Notice that Paul embraces in that injunction bond and free. Even those who were literally serving as slaves could be slaves to the glory of God. And this example he himself followed. We cannot imagine that the occupation of tent maker in the days of the Roman Empire was a particularly easy or enjoyable one, and yet he did it in order, as we have seen, that the gospel might be without charge and that an example might be given to other Christians. Now, my friends, before we conclude our thoughts this evening, there are two other spiritual applications which I would like to bring. We have seen the practical injunction which is laid upon us. But let us turn this to a spiritual use. And let us think of our works and labours, spiritually speaking. As well as our works which keep us in material things, there is the service which we are to render to God in our worship, in our praise, in our service to Him, our service to His people. And we learn again in these words of the epistle the necessity of a godly example. Paul realized that Thessalonian believers listened to what he said and received his epistles and read them and observed himself and Timothy and Silas as those who were more mature in the Christian walk. And for that reason, he wanted to give them a good example to follow. And to each one of us who by grace are the Lord's people, perhaps in his goodness have been in the way many years, it is incumbent upon us too that we give a good example. Because we are seen, we are observed, consciously or unconsciously, there are others who look to us and watch what we do and how we react to certain circumstances and how we engage and occupy ourselves. If we are known as Christians, within the context of the church or amongst our neighbours and colleagues and friends, they will look to see how we employ ourselves and engage ourselves, both practically and spiritually. And it is essential that we give that good example, even when it is costly to ourselves, even when it is difficult to us, even when it is challenging or trying. That was what the apostle did in Thessalonica, as in so many other places. Whilst all those persecutions were going on and hardship was being faced and opposition was mounting against him, when the last thing he felt like was doing a good day's work or labouring in the service of the church, still he did it, conscious that he was making himself an ensample to others. And we need to have that same mind in us too. Principally, we are concerned with the eye of God upon us. But let us likewise be mindful of the eye of others, both saints and sinners, who see us as we engage in our Christian lives. But secondly, by way of spiritual application, there is this. The Lord Jesus tells us in another place that we should labour while it is day, for a night cometh in which no man can work. And here he was speaking particularly of serving the Lord and serving the church and the work of preaching and living the gospel. And he reminded us that yes, an end is coming. That yes, the day of the Lord will ultimately descend and will appear. And then there will be an end of the opportunity for labor upon this earth. And you see, the Thessalonians' thinking, those erroneous persons amongst them, was completely reversed and inverted. They thought that since the day of the Lord was fast approaching, they should give up work. They should stop laboring. That they could stop caring about any and everything associated with their daily lives and simply wait for the Lord to appear. And it was the complete antithesis and opposite of what they should be doing. Because Christ tells us that the fact of his coming should inspire us to greater labors and to greater endeavors and to more zeal and more service. Oh, my friends, what lethargy is often our lot, what apathy so often our portion. These things ought not so to be. In our service of the Lord, in our declaring of his truth, in our preaching of the gospel, whether as a church, whether from the pulpit, whether in our personal lives, if we see his day approaching, as we surely do, then we should labor at these things the more. Even the simple matter of our attendance in the Lord's house. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, says Hebrews 10, verse 23, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. My friends, our time is short. It is shorter now by 2,000 years than those days when the Thessalonians were getting so confused about it. And given that, we should be the more determined, the more zealous in the works of the Lord. Let us, from the person and labors of Paul, learn a positive lesson. Let us, from those erroneous believers in Thessalonica, learn a negative lesson. And in measure that they forbear working, as they thought the appearance of the Lord was at hand, let us labor all the more. Because, as Scripture makes clear, this whole life is, as it were, our working week. That is the analogy, you remember, which is drawn both in Genesis and then later in Hebrews chapter 4. A week of work followed by the Sabbath. That was God's pattern at creation. And, says Hebrews 4, we will labor during this life and ultimately enter into God's rest. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, he limiteth a certain day. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. My friends, this world is not our rest. The attitude of modern man is to seek his own pleasure, his own leisure. He sees work as an imposition on what he imagines to be a life of ease. This is not the Christian's mindset. This is not the view that Scripture teaches us. This brief mortal existence is the time for exertion, the time for labor, the time for striving. It is sad to hear those who speak perhaps of the ministry and of retiring from it, as though the Lord's work observed a 65-year-old retirement plan. It is sad to see persons who go on holiday and then do not attend a place of worship, as though they could take a break from the service of God, as though they would want to relinquish these heavenly things for the reason of their carnal enjoyment. These things ought not so to be. My friends, we see the day approaching, and as our second hymn put it, those eternal glories gleam afar. They should inspire, they should quicken, they should nerve our faint endeavours. Now to watch, to work, to war, and then, and only then, to rest forever. May we be helped for God's glory's sake. Amen.